the week that is culminating in the text of which we have read began with what is known as the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon a young donkey, as the scriptures record it, even a colt, the foal of an ass. His entrance was accompanied by the cries of Hosanna. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Palm branches and outer garments were strewn in the pathway, and others waved palm branches to honor and encourage Jesus to ascend the throne and rid the land of their physical enemies. The Lord Jesus accepted their worship and even justified it when the Pharisees sought to quiet the children in the temple. But he was not deceived. He was not under some false delusion that this was his kingdom on earth. He knew, as he would carefully report to Pilate when he stood before them, that his kingdom was not of this world. And yet he was very right to accept their worship. For he did come as the King, as the properly born Son of David, who would sit upon the throne of Israel forever and forever. He knew that many of the same people that were now raising their Hosanna, and if they could, would raise him to Israel's throne, would within the week, have their minds and hearts turned against the Lord Jesus and cry unto Pilate, "Crucify him." Many events would occur in this week, many events that are recorded in the scriptures for us. As we have already stated, the Lord Jesus, after entering into Jerusalem, went, as far as we can tell from the scriptures, immediately into the temple, where he took a scourge and cleansed the temple of the money changers and of them that bought and sold and who exacted usury. He emphasized that the house of the Lord is the house of prayer. And his preaching continued throughout the week, both in the public square, in the marketplace, and in the private room where he was shut in with his disciples, or closed in a gathering that was made up almost exclusively of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, chief priests. The subject of his preaching we can take from what is spoken in John chapter 12. We read of the entry of the Lord Jesus in verse 13 through 15. And then we come down to verse 20, where we read, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he began a discourse. We read of there, beginning in verse 24, that speaks not of his ascension to the throne, but of his death, and of the necessity of his death for the salvation of the souls of his people. Verily, verily, verse 24, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He goes on to say, verse 32, really in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. This he said, pointing to the reality that he would be raised up on a cruel Roman cross to suffer in the stead, on the behalf of sinners. He not only preached publicly, and if you go back and read through Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'll find that there is much more that was said, and we could elaborate on this theme, and it would be a worthwhile endeavor for you to pursue in this week. If I might interject, at risk of losing your attention, if you take a harmony of the Gospels, or if you divide the texts of Scripture that deal with the point, the words, the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus from the triumphal entry to His resurrection, that span of 6 to 8 days, that it is more than 1/3 of the Gospel account that is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. More than 1/3 devoted to 1 week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is a subject for great consideration. And indeed, it is that which so often has been twisted and turned to be used for the purposes of money changers in this modern world, of those who are seeking their own aggrandizement, like the Caiaphas of old, who would stand and preach to the hearts of men and women that which they know will empty their pockets instead of ridding their souls and their hearts of sin. We come to you this morning to preach what the Lord Jesus Christ preached, and to emphasize what the Lord Jesus Christ did during this time of His life. He had parables for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Parables that spoke in a way that cut them to the heart, the Scripture said. But parables. Parables that they, so that they would not believe, so that they could not be converted under the truth. Parables so that they could not escape the way that John the Baptist first proclaimed and Christ first proclaimed. That is the only way, and that is repent. But the Lord Jesus Christ demanded, when they came to Him, asking Him when the Tower of Siloam fell, and when Pilate mingled the blood of those of Galilee with their sacrifices, He said, except ye all likewise repent. That ye all repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There is no escape from that truth. And it is a just and fair statement to say the call of faith and repentance is a universal call to all men everywhere, the Scriptures tell us. The Lord Jesus entered into private discussions with His disciples. John's Gospel takes us into those discussions, not so private, consideration of the fact that they are recorded for us in the Word of God, and that they have been the source of blessedness of understanding, of instruction, of drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ for countless Christians since the time that they were written, since they were revealed to the masses and included in the precious Word of God. As we think of the Lord Jesus and on His thought processes and on the understanding, the all-encompassing understanding that He was coming to the hour of His death, we find by looking at these things, and we've already demonstrated that the Lord had great attention to the needs of the people of this earth. In the midst of the hour of His sufferings, great attention. We've already emphasized that He was there healing the blind. He continued His ministry of healing the sick during this week. All that came unto Him, the Scriptures tell us, He healed them. He opened their eyes. He washed His disciples' feet. He saw the need for cleansing. He saw the need for instruction. He saw the need for the refreshment, even the physical refreshment that comes from such an act. It is during this week when the Lord notices and observes the Pharisees giving of their wealth and the widow and her mite, the woman who had nothing, gave of her living. The Lord Jesus knew, paid such great attention, all of this attention to the needs of His people under the overriding thought of Calvary's cruel cross. Yet to those who know the Lord Jesus, it is quite reasonable. It's quite reasonable that He should act in this fashion. After all, the two concepts of the Lord Jesus' love and the Lord Jesus' suffering are absolutely inseparable. Christ, after all, came to lay down His life for His sheep. Therefore, the attention that Christ gives to the needs of those in Jerusalem and in or from other parts of the world during the very time of His sufferings, when they come to a head, should be both logical and amazing to everyone who considers these words and the wonder of who Christ is. It is with this thought in mind that I would draw your attention to the passage that I've read in your hearing, to that moment when the Lord Jesus had come to the end of His instruction of His disciples by His words. He had prayed over them in John chapter 17. That is not the prayer in the garden. That is the prayer in the upper room where the Lord Jesus prayed over His disciples and prayed for them in ways that I hope and I trust we'll consider more fully as this day goes on. Now, as the text tells us, when He had said these things, when He had spoken these words, He went forth over the brook Kidron into the garden. Took His journey outside of the camp. All of Jerusalem was preparing for the feast day. Even at this hour of the night, it would not be an inactive time in Jerusalem because of the feast of the Passover. Preparations were being made. Lights were on in every Jewish home. In anticipation of that time at midnight, when the temple doors would be thrown open, men and women in the courtyard of the temple would be able to see in to the holy place. The priest would go in to begin his ministrations for the Day of Atonement. In the midst of that bustle of that city, the Lord Jesus departs into the garden. the garden, a place of repose, a place of rest that had been graciously given to the Lord Jesus, if we can put those words together in a sentence. Graciously given to the Lord Jesus by some wealthy landowner as a place to escape and to go and to be alone, as a place to sleep, as a place to rest, but most of all as a place to pray. Pray, place where the Lord Jesus Christ would go and commune with His Father, where He was wont to go, the Scriptures tell us, where He resorted to, where He was often found. There were many a day, the implication is, when Christ was in Jerusalem, that He washed off the bitterness of the unbelief of His people in the sweet fellowship and communion of His Father. When He closed the day with all its hardships and all its heartache, and the sweet repast of communion with God. And of course, we naturally must insist that He opened the next day there in the garden. He began it there, a place of prayer. But oh, tonight, oh, this night that is spoken of in the text, it's a night when that bitterness would not be easily worn off. Indeed, it would not come off at all, but would grow greater in the night. The sorrow of sin and of death that began when the Lord stood, is recorded to have begun when the Lord stood at Lazarus' tomb and groaned in His spirit and wept, the Scriptures tell us, would come to an astonishing climax here in the garden. He crossed over the brook Kidron, the same way that David, his forefather, took when Absalom, his son, usurped his throne, and Ahithophel betrayed the royal David, the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. David crossed this way of agony. David crossed this way of betrayal, and so would his son. The same brook in which Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah dumped the filth of the idolatry of the people of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ would cross. The brook that was known as the Black Brook, for whatever reason. It was here that the sorrows of the Lord Jesus Christ would reach their climax. Here where He would sweat great, as it were, great sweat drops of blood in His agony. Not fear, His agony, His grief, and His sorrow over sin and death. Particularly that those things must be His portion. In the midst of all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ looks to the needs of His disciples. How wondrous a thought. And that leads us to the text for our consideration this day, and it will be our text for the day and not just this morning. Christ, in the midst of being taken, as David never was, in the midst of being taken, as the band of men surrounded Him, as Judas came forth with his betraying kiss, His words were, "I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek Me, let these go their way." Hear that word today, my friend. It is a word of liberation. If your soul is in bondage today to the sin and depravity that demonstrates itself in every soul, it is so abundant today. If you're here today and you're in the grasp, the clutch of some sin, whether great or small, here is a word for your heart. Here is a word for your soul. If ye have come to seek me, let these go their way. We're going to deal with four heads today, two of them this morning and two of them tonight. The first, I would draw the four heads for your information, our affection. Atonement. Authority. And advancement. The first word is the word that springs from the surface. The word affection. The reality of affection. From the surface of these words, we take cool refreshment from the obvious heart of love and care in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here He is in the midst of the battleground, in the midst of danger. Men with weapons standing all around, men who are nervous, men who are unsure in the pale, sickly light of the full moon. Unsure of what would happen. Unsure of whether these disciples would rise up and seek to defend Him. Antsy. On edge. In the midst of all of these things that would send most of us into a fit of shaking, fear, not knowing what to do, the Lord Jesus Christ stands to the front. He asks them for their purpose and defines it for them. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth is the answer. That name of despising for the Lord, that name of delineation that He did not deserve. The one who comes from Nazareth, not the one who comes from Bethlehem. The one who comes from Nazareth, He could not have come from Bethlehem no matter what anyone says. That was their import, that was their intent. I am He. He, me. In the Greek, very simple. He, me. I am He. At His word, they fell down backwards. And the Lord Jesus Christ again stood in composure. And you can imagine that His disciples probably gained some measure of confidence to see these men, this band, so easily routed. Again, He asks them, whom seek ye? Again, they answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Hey, me. I am He. I've told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Word of affection. The Lord has His eye, an eye for His disciples' safety. The Lord cares about what happens to them. He watches out for them in the worst of attacks, in the midst of His conflict. Who are the objects of His affection? Well, if you go back and look in John chapter 17, we have it very clearly spoken for us. The prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we begin reading, we can break in to the reading. In verse 6, He says, He prays, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and that they have believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. All mine are Thine, and Thine are mine. I am glorified in them. The objects of His affection were those who fundamentally had received the word of truth and believed it. But who were they in the pages of Scripture. How are they revealed to us? They're fallible men. They're men of misunderstanding. Those that stood with the Lord Jesus Christ that day were men of bewilderment. When He spoke to them in John 12, regarding the reality of what the people were crying, the disciples were bewildered. The Scripture tells us they were confused. They didn't understand. They were men who stumble and fall in sin. They were men who were found sleeping in the garden. These were the ones Christ loved. These were the ones He cared about. And so today, believer, the Lord Jesus Christ has an eye to you in all of your troubles and all of your struggles. As we strive and as we fall and as we continue in confusion and many times in bewilderment regarding the truth of the kingdom of heaven, regarding the truth of God's grace and how it is manifested into the heart and soul and life of His church and His people. As we continue to learn about meekness, what joy really is, what peace really is, as we stumble along, the Lord cares for you. The Lord is looking after your needs. When you come to that hour where the enemy is standing with his sword drawn against you, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing with the sword of the Word of His power. He is saying, if ye seek Me, let these go their way. Let them go to safety. These were the objects of the Lord's affection, the extent of the Lord's affection. I should emphasize before we go on to the next point that these were men who inevitably humbled themselves before the Word of the Lord. Inevitably, in every situation, at the end of the day, at the end of all the troubles, they humble themselves at the Word of the Lord. Unlike so many today who stand and call men and women to a false gospel and to a false Christianity, who do not uphold the truth of God's Word, those whom Christ defends, those whom He has died for, those whom He delivers, are those who are faithful to His Word. What is the extent of His affection? As we look at the extent of the affection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we hear His words and read them, and dig from them the full meaning and the full import, we find, first of all, the reality of the hen gathering her chicks under her. Here is the one who would see them saved, see them safe, see them comforted, see them protected. And He is the one who would expose Himself to the danger in order that others would go free. Find the filial affection of a father for his child. He knows the frame of his disciples. He knows their frailty. He knows what can damage them and harm them, and He keeps them from it. He knows what they can bear and what they can't bear. Jesus attends to His people with the utmost affection. Not the pages of Scripture demonstrate this, as I'm talking about purely physical needs. He knows the number of the hairs on our heads. He knows when one of His people stubs his toe on a rock. He is the same Lord that administered to blind Bartimaeus outside the city of Bethany, and then the same day journeyed into the city and met the needs of wealthy Zacchaeus. He stooped to the level of the blind beggar with nothing, and he rose to the occasion of the wealthy Zacchaeus who needed nothing except to be saved from his sins. The Jesus that feels the touch of the infirm in the midst of the throng. While all the crowd is pressing against him, he can tell when one grabs a hold of the hem of his garment in desperate need for the sake of her body. The extent of his affection for his people and their physical need cannot be measured. It knows no end. It has no stopping place. It will come and meet every need on every occasion. But the text here is certainly not limited to physical needs. Christ is not merely infatuated with his people on a physical level. Indeed, he overlooks many of their infatuations with themselves in order to drive the point home to the heart of what they really need. The point of Christ's words is that his children must never and will never experience the full and final molestation of sin and Satan. Why was this band of men here? Who was their head? They were here to take the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to an unjust death. And they were led by Judas, the one whom the Scriptures make very clear is the son of perdition, the spokesman of Satan. These men were here for nothing more than to put the Lord to death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was going to the unjust death at the hands of men, was following his Father's will, not for the sake of those Judaizers, that band of men, but for the sake of his people. He was going as the symbols and the elements and the surroundings tell us, he was going to bear their sin. He was going to drink the cup of their contamination and damnation and to drink it dry. This is what he was going to do. This was the purpose. Oh, the disciples would suffer in their bodies when the time was right. But they would never suffer for their sins. Never! They would suffer for their Lord. This was the point of Christ's suffering and agony. It brings us to our second point this morning. That this word we find in John 18 and verse 8 is a word of atonement. Now we begin to explore the glorious depths of Christ's unfathomable well of love and affection. For as Christ speaks to Satan's spokesman, he states, "If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." He knew that the band of men that was in operation against him was not just the operation of sin and Satan. He knew it was the appointed time when he would go as the Lamb of God, when he would go to perform the work of the great high priest. That even as the doors of the temple were now swinging open, the Lord Jesus Christ was being prepared and was entering into the spiritual reality of the court of judgment to undertake the penalty for for the sins of His people. Make no mistake, they did seek Him. It was for the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and ultimately for the glory of His disciples. But they could not share in that glory now, for they would only detract from it if they went with Him. They must remain. They must be set free. From this we must understand that the result of the Jews' focus on and taking of Jesus must be the liberty of those He chooses to set free. We're not overspeaking the mind of Christ here to make these statements. Christ demonstrates, and we have struggled to make that point clear, Christ demonstrates an understanding and emphatic attention during this last week to God's way of atonement. It is not poor exegesis to bring this truth to the surface, to ply these words for the depths, the riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in atonement. It is clear in the context and in all of Scripture. Think with me, if you will. These words flow from the biblical doctrine of vicarious substitutionary atonement. And when we say that, we emphasize that it must be of a penal or of a forensic nature. That nature that is so disgusting to the world and so calumniated. That men and women would say that the greatest heresy that they've ever come across is that Christ had to die to satisfy God's justice. That this view of the atonement is heresy. It's biblical. And as we read the words of God, and as we think of the mind of Christ, and we read the words of those who were closest to this situation, that is borne out. Who did they come for? Jesus of Nazareth. Very, very specific. Who did the prophets speak of in the Old Testament as being the one who should suffer and die for His people? Think. It's not an easy answer. The answer lies in the Hebrew word for the branch. It is Netzer. Netzer. Nazareth. You go back and you look, if you have the time, if you go back and look in Isaiah in chapter 4 and verse 2, and then you turn over to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, you see there that the Lord would raise up a righteous branch, Netzer. God through Isaiah introduced the suffering servant of the book of Isaiah who would come and bear the reproach of His people. Look back in Isaiah chapter 53, here we find the teaching of Isaiah coming to a climax. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne, what? Our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God. Smitten of God, punished by God, and afflicted. Penal atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You look down in verse 11 and you see the success of the Lord's sufferings. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge, by his understanding, by his belief, by his grasp of the truth of the Lord, of God's way of atonement, he shall justify, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall, what? Bear their iniquities. This is the way of atonement. Jesus of Nazareth is the branch. You read in Jeremiah of the branch, he'll tell you the same thing, surrounded with those instructions regarding his suffering. Zechariah does the same. Here's the branch that the prophets were spoken of in Matthew chapter 2 and verse, the last verse. He shall be called Jesus. As the prophets spoke, he shall be called Jesus of Nazareth. You think that the Jews did not understand this? Do you think the Jews missed out on this? What are the words of Caiaphas, the chief priest, the high priest of that year? Now Caiaphas was he, verse 14, which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You want to know what Caiaphas' understanding of that was? Turn back, please, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, Caiaphas gives his understanding of what that means, of his study of the Old Testament prophets. And it is nothing that is like this modern day drivel regarding the atonement. Caiaphas, verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." That means if he didn't die, they would. He died in their place. He died in their stead. And this he spake not of himself, the coward. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only. The Lord always gets his extra in. But also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad, includes the Gentiles. Caiaphas understood the atonement. He misapplied it. He thought Jesus should die so that he could be made prophet, priest, and king, and lead the nation of Israel into glory. The wicked, perverted man that he was, but he understood the Old Testament teaching aright regarding the atonement. He knew it was substitutionary. He knew it was vicarious. And he knew it was penal. That it was because of broken law. And that it was the work of God to judge. I know this is a big subject. I know it raises a lot of questions. But unless we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died for broken law, that he died to suffer the penalty for sin, that he suffered God's wrath, the understanding of the gospel, the joy of Christian living, will depart from the people of God. It cannot remain unless we understand that aspect of it. Christ died, Christ suffered, Christ went with this man to suffer God's wrath, and no one else could go with him. No one else did go with him. Yes, there were two others who were crucified with him, but set your mind at ease on that, because they were put there at the same time that the cross was put in the ground. They did not undergo the condemnation, the same condemnation that the Lord Jesus Christ underwent. Lord Jesus Christ alone suffered God's wrath for broken law. He suffered it. And on behalf of all those who would believe in him, he drained that cup of wrath dry. And so his people can never experience that wrath. His disciples must depart. They cannot go with him any farther than this. And as Spurgeon drew to our attention, if you read morning by morning this week, it is there that the foot of the devil must come off of the necks of God's people. Let them go their way. It is there that the hind of the morning drew the archers aside so that all of his herd, all of his harem could go on and live the way that he appointed them to live. Walk in the way that he appointed them to walk. It was there the Lord Jesus Christ began to deal with the spring of depravity that wells up in the soul of men. A spring that must not just be diverted, must not just be reformed into a low, sickly trickle. It must be expunged. It must be dried up entirely and replaced with that bountiful flow of righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand the privilege of being God's son and God's daughter? Do you understand the wonder of being his child? Let these go their way. For you seek me. And I have come. I am the champion, though he didn't use those words. And not in the sense that we think of them. I am the one who will champion them, who will stand in their place and suffer what they rightly deserve and free them from their iniquity. Are you bound today by sin? Do you feel the words of Christ are but a distant call? The words of this preacher speaking of atoning blood, of the worth of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his need to die for the sins of people, is that some far off distant cry that you can barely hear? Friend, if you're here today and you're lost and this is your case and you have no hope, it only takes the slightest sound of Jesus' truth falling on the ear to save the soul and to save it forever. You may have come here this day thinking it's just going to be another service. I'm just doing what is expected of me in order to maintain my place in this home or whatever. You may not have any real thoughts to Christ or any real thought to God when you came in this building this morning. The message of the gospel is for you. The call to the sinful soul to escape the bondage of sin and Satan and to be free of his molesting forevermore is to you. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The Lord Jesus Christ would not reject, would not refuse the simple, unadorned praise of a humble child. He would not turn away. He would not turn his back on the most defiled leper of this world. And if you're here today and you long for salvation and freedom and comfort of Christ, not of this world, Lord Jesus Christ is here today to administer to your need. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was no mere triumph of the flesh. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was a triumph over sin, Satan, and hell. Come to Him today. Crown Him King of your life.